Nisan. In the month of Abib, that was supposed to be the first month of the year for Israel. This year, that happens this coming Tuesday, March 12th, 2013, is Abib 1. These two annual beginnings are often designated the civil year, that's the Tishri 1, and the religious year, Abib 1. That's often referred that way by the Jews themselves. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and other commentaries as well, says that the month of Abib was first to be, it was to be foremost, not just first in order. JFMB says that, quote, it was to be first not only in order, but in estimation, in terms of preeminence. Two beginnings working congruently in the same plan. The second building on, but more significant than the first. Now in Exodus 19 and verse 6, God first began to form a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in his work with ancient Israel. He says so, Exodus 19 and verse 6. And then in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, his work continues, kind of begins again with his called out ones, his chosen family of believers in this age. Spirit-led members of God's church also have two beginnings. We have the passing years of our flesh from the day of our birth in the flesh, the day of our physical birth. But we have a more significant spiritual beginning that began with our conversion. Just as physical Israel was delivered from bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and delivered into the promised land, although it was 40 years later. So spiritual Israel is delivered from slavery to Satan in this world and into the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. And what it took to deliver us is especially important to remember at this time of year. The Passover of Jesus Christ is our annual reminder of our deliverance from sin and our invitation into the ruling family of God, the most significant beginning any human will ever have. The Passover and its symbolic elements make us mindful of the astounding cost of our conversion and lends a great deal of weight to the importance of that event and the process. It also helps us to understand the life we are to walk in afterwards. I'd like to review that with us today in reviewing the elements of the Passover service. Every one of them is significant. One of the main things we're told about and we're instructed to do prior to the Passover is to make sure that we are properly discerning the body of Christ. Now we see this in its forerunner in ancient Israel. Let's go back to Exodus 12, where God gives the Passover instructions to Moses. Moses then gives them to Israel, and the event unfolds that night. Exodus 12, I'd like to read verses 1 through 15 first. The initial Passover, the first Passover, was done to preserve the Israelites as God went about through Egypt and killed all the firstborn of Egypt. Exodus 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be first, or the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the children, or all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts, the two doorposts, and on the lintel of the house where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire. its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall not let any of it remain until morning. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So shall you eat it in haste, or in urgency. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be as a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Again, done to preserve the Israelites as God went through the land of Egypt, killing the firstborn of any house that did not have the blood of that lamb on its doorposts and lintels. This was the final God-made distinction between Israel and Egypt. There was a separation. Pharaoh was not discerning the fact that the Israelites were the people of God. He saw them as his. No distinction between them. God, throughout all those plagues, throughout all that time, was making a distinction between his people and Pharaoh's people. And this was the final distinction, the one that would allow them to leave. Let's begin reading again in verse 29. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. This is, when I hear explanations today, scientific explanations as to how this actually happened, that's what they can't describe. How in the world was the firstborn of the livestock also killed? Well, it was God killing all the firstborn of the land, not under the blood of that lamb. Verse 30, so Pharaoh rose in the night, he, all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. A death cry throughout all the land, that no doubt at least some of the Israelites could hear. Death cries from every Egyptian household. What a sobering confirmation of God's power and the distinction he placed on the people of Israel, special purpose that he had for Israel. We should never forget here that God loves every human being and loves the Egyptians every bit as much as he loved the Israelites. But he had a plan for Israel that required Israel's deliverance from bondage to Pharaoh. He set Israel apart, and Pharaoh and Egypt and all the world had to understand that. Passover is a distinction. It's a qualifying service. The church we know today is spiritual Israel. We've reviewed that before in going through Revelation 12, describing that woman, you know, clothed with the sun, garland of 12 stars around her head, the moon at her feet. That the church today is spiritual Israel. And this distinction between spiritual Israel and everyone outside of it, everyone outside of those who are under the blood of the Lamb, that distinction has to be respected. It has to be revered. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll read verses 17 through 22. This whole book of 1 Corinthians is extremely corrective on the part of Paul. Corinth had a lot to learn, and Paul was very specific about that, very pointed about it in this first book. The second one is much more encouraging, but this one, he really comes down hard on them. Beginning in verse 17 here is an admonition from Paul about the division that they were going through, factions that had been set up and tolerated within the Corinthian church. And Paul here is addressing how the Corinthians were not waiting for one another before eating. So they would have a get-together, and they would all do things individually without waiting for the family to sit down at the table. You know, we do that in our house. Actually, as the girls have gotten older, we tend to find ourselves eating spotty all over the place, especially on Sabbath mornings. I used to cook a nice, big, beautiful breakfast. You know, French toast, bacon, all kinds of stuff. And we would sit down and have a nice meal when they were younger. But now that, since they got makeup and had to do their hair and pick out their clothes and sleep late because they were up too late the night before talking, we don't have that opportunity anymore. So Saturday mornings, we do not have this big, wonderful, beautiful breakfast, although I would really love to do that. Every time I do it, it's me eating by myself. Because, and they just grab things when they go out the door and stick it in a Tupperware container and eat. But for the most part, a family waits for one another when before you sit down and eat. And I know some have the tradition is you don't adjourn from the table either until everyone is done eating. Those are great rules to have. Well, the Corinthian church was not acknowledging the rest of the members of the family when they were getting together and doing this. Look at verse 17 here. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. This is something I didn't understand in my early years in the church. I figured, you know, we're all the same family. We shouldn't have divisions or factions among us. Paul says there must be, so that those who are approved would be made obvious. Those who are causing division would not be, you know, being led by Christ in doing so. Those who are supporting it wouldn't be doing that either. Families don't do that. I mean, it's pretty obvious when things like that happen, who is acting by the words and the Spirit of Jesus Christ and who is not. And we should all be able to discern that. We've seen enough of it in our years in the church to be able to understand that. Paul had seen a lot of it as well, and he was making a point here. Verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of the others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Excess. Drinking too much, eating too much, eating whatever you want to, not discerning the family. Verse 22, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? So, they weren't sharing in that respect. I'm going to eat what I brought. I'm not going to give any to anyone else who didn't have anything. Or they weren't even acknowledging those individuals as being there having a need. That's not what a family does. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. This admonition was pointing out these factions. And now Paul moves into an instruction specific to the Passover to help them to understand who they were. It's something that we must understand before we come to the Passover of Jesus Christ. We must understand why we have been set apart and who is here with us sharing in this. Verse 23 through 34 now. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." This is about an instruction specific to the Passover of Jesus Christ. But he's using this as an example of how we're supposed to be treating one another all the time. That's the attitude, that's the mindset we should be bringing to the Passover. We shouldn't be looking for the Passover to kind of inspire that in us. If we don't get this, we don't know why we're there. We don't know who we are. We don't know the critical distinction God has placed on everybody in this room that night of the Passover. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. We don't discern the body of Christ. We don't acknowledge it. If we don't treat every other member in the congregation like Christ is in them, we don't get it. We're not understanding what the Passover is about. We're not understanding the process of conversion that we all went through that brought us all together as one. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, prove himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Are we discerning the body of Christ? Are we treating our brethren as Christ would treat the brethren? And are we treating them as though Christ were in them? How would we treat Christ? Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. I've read a number of commentaries on this. And some touch on the fact that the congregation was sickly, physically ill, because they were not being cared for by the rest of the congregation. Makes sense. I've heard others that say this is a description of their spiritual nature. They were weak spiritually, sick spiritually, and many sleep, which is a metaphor for death. Many were spiritually dead because they weren't discerning the body. They weren't discerning how important it is to be called at this time to have Christ's blood applied to us in this age. That sense of urgency on the night of the Passover is an urgency we should carry with us all year long, every day of our lives. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. You know, even when we have a get-together, a social, a potluck meal, the food is not the main focus. The people there are the main focus. When the family gets together, it's about the family. It's not about what they're doing or what they're eating. We should be focused on one another. In this instruction, Paul reminds them how they were to discern the body and blood of Christ at the Passover. And he uses this as an example to help them to understand how they were to discern one another as the spiritual body of Christ. We cannot understand the significance of the Passover symbols that represent the body of Christ if we do not discern that spiritual body of Christ, his church. Our discernment of that body is much more than an acknowledgement, brethren. It's not just acknowledging and recognizing that. It's not an academic understanding. We defer to Christ's example. We follow his example. What was that example the night of the Passover? He put the brethren ahead of himself. He died for us. You know, let's go to John 13 and verse 34 here. We'll read this again the night of the Passover. It's something we need to be reminded of often. John 13 and verse 34. He says on that night, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. This takes loving our fellow man as ourselves to a higher level by his example. How did he love us? Because he says that you love one another as I have loved you. How did he love us? He died for us. We should be willing to die for our brethren. We put them first. We put them ahead of ourselves. That's the new level of love he wants us to achieve. Not just to love them as ourselves, but to love the brethren as he loved the brethren. That's how we are to discern the body of Christ. Second element of the Passover. Let's go to Exodus 12. Exodus chapter 12 again. Now we get reading in verse 43 through 48. Exodus 12, verse 43. The Passover is for members of the body of Christ only. Now we have children and others who would like to come and kind of what do you do in college when you want to audit a class? You don't actually get graded. You're not sitting there taking tests and so on. You can do all that, but you're not actually going to get a grade for it. But you can see what's going on and you can hear it. In the Church of God, we allow them, non-baptized members, children, to come and see and view and watch the Passover, see what goes on. Especially those who are older, 16, 17, 18, 19, and they're wondering what's going on and trying to understand it. We allow that. But the Passover, taking of the body, and the blood of Christ is something specific to the to baptized members. And it was as well to Israel. This is Exodus 12, verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. It was only for Israelites. No foreigner shall eat it. Verse 44, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry it carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Only the circumcised members of the house of Israel could share in the Passover. We understand that in the Passover of Jesus Christ to mean only repentant believers who are baptized can take part in that New Testament Passover of Jesus Christ. Only for baptized members. As the Passover service unfolds and we look at these other elements, we see why. It's not that we're trying to be exclusive. This is God's distinction. Remember that, not ours. It's God's distinction that we're trying to follow. But as the Passover service unfolds, we understand why this is the case. Let's go to the third element, the foot washing. Let's go to John 13. John 13. You know how humbling it is, and it must have been for Israel, to watch God exact his vengeance on others, and to know that out of no worthiness of our own, he has spared us. When you're watching somebody else suffer under the hand of God, because God has determined it's time for him to act, and they don't know what's going on, and they're all struggling. In every household that night, everyone had a death in the household. At least one. Because there was a firstborn in every household. They were all incredible pain, and many of them had no idea what was going on. All they knew is we got to let the Israelites go. It was all agreed to, though it was Pharaoh's call. It's not possible to take the Passover with any degree of qualification. When we evaluate ourselves and we say, okay, we're examining ourselves prior to the Passover, we're not kind of drumming up some state of mind that makes us worthy to take the Passover. Now I'm qualified. Nobody's qualified to have the blood of the Son of God applied to their sins. The qualification comes from God qualifying us, by him selecting us, by him making us distinct. And him applying his blood to us by his choice, his plan. And every human being will have their opportunity. It just so happens that our opportunity is now. Israel may not have understood this, but I'm sure it was a humbling process to hear the death moans and cries of parents and others who were losing their firstborn children that night. Humble submission to the will of God is a lesson we all have to learn. Especially at the Passover. This was something, you know what, before we go to John 13, let's go to Luke 22 here. Hold your finger there in John 13, we'll come back. Luke chapter 22. This was something that his disciples really struggled with, and Christ taught them often about what it meant to truly lead in the family of God. Who was truly important was the ones who were serving, ones who understood that humble approach they were supposed to have toward others. Luke chapter 22, let's begin reading in verse 24. We'll read through verse 30. Luke 22, 24 through 30. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Notice the context of this. They were preparing for the Passover. Verse 13 said, so as they went out and found it, just as he had said to them, and they had prepared the Passover, he told them to go find, that man in the room, the upper room that had been preserved for them, or reserved by him, apparently, and they were now in the process of going to keep the Passover. So all this is happening as his final night in the flesh is coming up. And where he's thinking, all right, I'm going to be illegally captured, falsely tried and convicted. I'm going to be beaten literally to within an inch of my life and then crucified to death. And he was looking, seeing all of this. Think what's on his mind. What would be on your mind if you knew that was going to happen to you tonight? Would you be concerned about everybody else? You'll find that as his words unfold in describing this, and as we go through the Passover service itself, you'll see what was on his mind, and it was his brethren. It was us. Not just the men who were with him that night in that room, but everyone who would believe their words afterward. He had us on his mind. Verse 24 again, Luke 22. Now, there was also dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors," tongue-in-cheek, maybe a little sarcasm. Verse 26, "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, the 12 tribes of Israel, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The disciples bickered about this often, about who would be the greatest. This was not the inspired ambition of Christ. This is not what he taught them. Quite often, when we receive the teachings of Christ, we receive them with our own thinking, our own background, the influences we've had in this world. "Wow, I'm going to be a king." What do you see? What do you see in your mind when you're told you're going to be a king? Crown? Robes? Garments like that? Living in a castle? Incredible power? Wielding some great Excalibur sword or something? Christ is king. Is that what he looked like? We don't know what he looked like, but I don't hear any description of those kinds of implements or adornments. He was king because he loved. He was king because he was righteous. He was king because he was appointed by God to go through this for us. And he wants us to be part of that kingship. We have to understand it first. The foot washing is a very interesting ceremony. Try to explain it sometime to somebody outside of the Church of God and see what kind of response you get. So like, what do you guys do at your Passover service? "Well, we wash feet." "You wash your feet?" No, we wash other people's feet. "Excuse me?" Yeah. It's a humbling thing. You know, Christ did it, so we follow his example. So that's the way we start. We take off our shoes, we wash each other's feet in water, and we dry them off, and then we put our shoes back on. Socks have a hard time going on after the foot's wet, so you got to make sure you dry it really well. You know, some of us have been doing this for many years, are really skilled at this. Try to explain that sometime to somebody outside of the Church of God. That just doesn't make any sense to them. But it needs to make great sense to us. As the servants of God, we should be looking forward to that time. Christ, and this is, you could just write this verse down, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Christ set us the example of a servant coming down, you know, from his position of glory in the Godhead and taking on the skin of a man and living like us, those he created and among us, to set us an example of serving. And we need to recognize that the night of the Passover. To do that, now he implemented this as part of the Passover service. He was already going to change the symbols, the implements of the Passover to the New Testament concept of the Passover. And so he institutes this. He starts with this. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, which the Jews knew that, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." I read this the night of the Passover preparing for it. That statement is truly amazing to me. And given what he was looking forward to, and I don't say that in a positive regard, that this is what was on his mind. That his hour had come, something that he knew was going to happen all his life, and what was on his mind were those he loved, his own. and he loved them to the end. So he sees them bickering. Maybe at this point in time, as they're sitting down for the meal, they're jockeying for position. You know, Judas had the place of honor. John was sitting to his other side, and all of them are, you know, where you were seated maybe at that table, it said something about, you know, your position within that group. Maybe they were jockeying. He saw this. And supper being ended, and if you read margin there, supper being laid, or supper being the laying out of supper being done, the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And he knew this was going to happen. And he knew the guy was sitting right next to him. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. Now this act that he's about to perform is something that the lowest servant in the house did. And for some reason this night it was overlooked. But they were so busy arguing and bickering among themselves as to who was greatest, they did not see that, oh, someone didn't wash our feet. Maybe they did recognize that, but nobody took on that duty or that task. Verse 5, after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He washed their feet. So we do the same thing. You see, the Passover is his design. This is his ceremony, his service that we conduct going forward. We keep it as he instructed us to keep. Now, after he washed his feet, he makes this statement, wash their feet. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also have to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. We are blessed to do this. Now, when you grabbed your towel and your basin that night and you're walking next to somebody wondering, is this the guy's feet I'm going to wash, or this one here, or that one there? And what are you actually thinking of? I once washed the feet of a guy. This is my second Passover, actually. And I was still pretty zealous. And he was standing up during the whole foot washing thing. So he took off his sock and a shoe, and he put it in the basin, and I washed it. And I said, okay, now the other one. He said, no, you don't have to wash that one. I said, yes, I do. Come on. I'm zealous. I got to wash both of these. He said, no, you don't. I said, yes, I do. I did this last year. I know what I'm doing. And he lifted up his pant leg and he knocked on it. It was a wooden leg. I wasn't very humble. I mean, I'm going through the process, but that was a very humbling thing for me. Okay, I should have just conceded. You know, this is not procedural. You don't go through this thing in your mind. Okay, firm, definite strokes. As I wash this foot, make sure you get between the toes. Take out your nail clippers. No. This is about service. This is about being on our knees before our brethren. And it shouldn't matter who it is. It's about conceding. It's about deferring to one in the body of Christ. That's the mindset we should have. The Passover is his design. We follow his example. Fourth element of the Passover is the bread. The bread. We already read this section in Exodus 12. We won't read through that again. But there were these Old Testament symbols that included the bread. Now, we recognize that this is today in these symbols as a representation of the lamb itself. The lamb, in terms of the Hebrew calendar, was taken into the household on Abib 10. That was the instruction. This year, that's going to be Thursday, March 21st. So the lamb is separated from the rest of the flock, and it's brought into the household to live with the family for 4 days before they slaughter it. I've often wondered about that because, you know, my girls would give it a name and, you know, dress it up with funny clothes A lamb, especially a newborn lamb, is very gentle, docile, very passive, easy to get along with. They would have made it a pet right away. But I know in 4 days plus I'm going to be slaughtering this, slitting its throat, and we're going to be eating it. So how do you explain that to your children? But the whole idea of bringing it into the household, and I realize that, you know, shepherds are probably a little more callous to this than we would be as city people, but anyone here ever actually slaughter a lamb? Yeah? I'd love to hear something about that, because I've seen the toughest men I've known in my life who slaughter a lamb and they're in tears when they do it, because they're so gentle and they're just waiting for you and so trusting. The idea of going through that would be just really difficult. And then it was roasted and eaten whole, and what was left was burned, completely burned. You weren't supposed to have any leftovers. That's why they were very cautious about how many people are actually eating it. You had to balance that out, kind of. And at the same meal, they had unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And these were depicting the urgency of their mission in leaving Egypt. They were being taken out of bondage and into freedom. This transition was something that was supposed to be preeminent in their thinking. It's a very urgent, exciting time, and we're doing it quickly and in haste, the Bible says. And as a result, they didn't have a chance to put leavening in their bread, so they ate unleavened bread. And they had the herbs as a reminder of their bitterness in bondage. Now, in the New Testament, Christ is our Lamb, the Passover Lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And he changed these symbols. I want to show you something here. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, we'll all be familiar with this story. I won't go through the story. I just want to take a couple verses out of this. This is when Abraham was instructed to offer up Isaac. And Abraham went through the process and was stopped right at the last moment. I wonder what was going through Abraham's mind. Abraham knew that that God had promised that the seed would come from Isaac. So Isaac would have offspring. He would have children. That didn't happen at this point. I don't know how old Isaac actually was here, but he had no offspring at that point. So if God had allowed Abraham to go through it, and Isaac would have been killed as the sacrifice that God said he wanted to have, then Isaac would have had to be resurrected. That couldn't happen because Isaac was a sinner. Couldn't be resurrected if he has this death sentence over his head. The only one who's never sinned is Christ. Okay? So now, here's what happens. Verse 8. Actually, let's read verse 7 here. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father. This is as they're walking to the place where this is going to happen. And he said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." Then he said, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" He noticed there wasn't a sacrifice. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Abraham knew this couldn't happen. Wouldn't happen. He was going to go through it because he knew God would not allow it to happen. So he went through it all the way through, right to the end. Now, look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." What an interesting name to name the place where this event happened. The Lord will provide. As it is to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. He knew that God would provide the lamb for his sacrifice. This is a prophecy that no created man could qualify to be God's sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Now, Christ entered Jerusalem on that blanket of palms, on that donkey, on Abib 10, that would have been, in that year, we think it was 31 AD, it would have been on a Friday, just prior to the Passover, Friday AD 31. This is Wednesday AD 31. And he was done so just as the Passover lamb. I mean, on Friday, the Passover lambs were being brought into the temple in Jerusalem to be sacrificed 4 days later, 5 days later. This was the same exact time frame. And when he died on the cross, the lambs were being killed in the temple by the priests. But Christ spoke of a very different aspect when he talked about bread. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb, and that bread is symbolic of his body as the Lamb of God. But when he spoke about this bread and the body of his bread, few people got this. Let's go to John chapter 6. This is something we must understand as we approach the Passover. John chapter 6, we'll read verses 32 through 36 initially. John 6 and verse 32. Now, what happened prior to verse 32 here? This is when he feeds the 5,000. And they're all very impressed that there wasn't enough food, but boy, he fed us until we were filled. And then he goes off to be by himself. His disciples follow him. And this crowd then follows him as well. Let's go back to that. It's a very funny verse. Let's just read through this. I think we'll come across it. We could go back to it. Verse 25. They came across the Sea of Tiberias, verse 23. And verse 24, when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also went into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Verse 25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, now these are the people that were just fed with the 5,000 people that he fed miraculously, and they were specifically tracking him down, and they found him. Now when they find him, here's their response. Rabbi, when did you come here? We just happened to come across you here. Wow, what a coincidence. So, how you doing? And what does he say? Verse 25, Jesus answered him and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. He was the Lamb of God. He was the bread of life. And that's what he was teaching, but they weren't getting it. Their physical food and their filled bellies were their first concern. Now let's go to verse 31 here. I'm sorry, verse 32. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. They were talking about manna. In verses 30 and 31, they said, well, what sign will you perform for us? And it just happened to include food. You know, our fathers gave us the manna or God gave our fathers manna from heaven. What will you do for us? They're looking for food again. Verse 33, he says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is spiritual bread, spiritual manna. What's he referring to? Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. They were there for their bellies. And he was trying to give them the words of life. He's making a reference here to the man as a symbol of doctrine. That bread as a symbol of teaching. Understanding the will and word of God. In Matthew 4, when Satan was tempting him, you remember this. He said that man, and he's quoting Deuteronomy, he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Teaching, instruction, understanding his will. In Matthew 16, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he calls their leavening hypocrisy. He warns the disciples not to listen or to take in the leavening of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, false teaching, contradictory teaching. In John 4, verse 34, he said his food was to do the will of the Father. When Christ is referring to bread here, his body, he's talking about instruction, understanding, wisdom, gaining and growing and understanding that. Let's go to verse 48 here. He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. And he was not talking about cannibalism. What was he speaking of? What is the symbolism of taking Christ's body into ours, ingesting his bread? We're ingesting his instruction, his guidance, the way of God within us, that it would become part of us, like food does. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so is he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. This is difficult to understand. Who could understand it? Verse 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. As we approach the Passover, this verse, John 6:63, it should be the underlining verse of all of our approach to the day, to one another, to God, in all of our study and preparation. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. A distinction was made. A separation occurred. Those who believed, those who understood and got this, and those who did not. Verse 67, then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. His teachings, his doctrine. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. They understood. The flesh and blood of Christ is the great separator, brethren. Those who respond to God's call are drawn to abide in him and to have him abide in them. Those who do not are repelled by this. This is why only repentant sinners who are baptized, who have died with Christ to their old lives, that's why only they take part in the Passover of Jesus Christ. The fifth element, the wine. The wine. Again, we begin with the Old Testament symbol. The lamb's blood was spilled out. It was poured out, and it was put with hyssop onto the doorposts and lintels of the house. That's in Exodus 12. We read through that. Leviticus 17, verse 11 says that that life is in the blood. We live because of the elements and the properties of blood circulating through our bodies. So when the blood is spilled out, the life is spilled out. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, a verse I know you will review prior to the Passover, Isaiah wrote that he said he poured out his soul in reference to the Messiah. He would pour out his soul unto death. That word soul should be life. He poured out his life unto death. The fulfillment of the Old Testament Passover lamb would have had to pour out his life. Let's go to John chapter 19 here. Christ's blood was spilled and applied to our sins. John 19, let's begin reading at verse 31. John 19, verse 31. This is after the crucifixion, which, I would encourage all of you, we don't have time to go through all the detail of this today, but I would encourage all of you to read through the events of the crucifixion from that night of the Passover and all the events that happened thereafter, so we could understand what he went through for us. It's incredibly important. This is afterwards. Verse 31 of John 19. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the next day was a high day, that first day of unleavened bread, beginning of the Jews' Passover. For that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this verse is an interesting verse to dig into, because it looks as though Christ had already died, and you hear all these commentaries wondering, how did Christ die? Did he die of a broken heart? You know, what all these things that could have happened. And so a soldier pierced his side, and out came blood and water. This is a very interesting verse. Verse 34, modern translators often render this verse, because it's in the Greek aorist tense, past tense, as simple past tense. That's why we're reading it as we do here. But one of the soldiers pierced his side. It looks like that is happening at that moment. But when we understand the Greek aorist tense, a different kind of past tense, we understand how to read this verse. Modern translators often render the Greek aorist tense into English as simple past tense. But in the Greek, the aorist tense is not a reference to time of action. It's a reference to the kind of action. It leaves room. It leaves the past indefinite. You have to look elsewhere to understand what's going on here, because that's not making a reference to time. It's making a reference to an action that had happened, past tense. We know this by looking at the other scriptures. And we know this. These are Roman soldiers who were told to go break their legs if they're still alive, so they wouldn't suffer anymore, because they had to die quickly. If he was still alive, if was there any doubt in their mind, they would have broken his legs. But they couldn't break his legs. Prophecy says they could not have his legs broken. Psalm 34, verse 20. Psalm 34, verse 20 says that the Passover lamb, Christ, the Messiah, would have no bones of his body broken. So now we have to look elsewhere. Again, if the soldiers were in doubt whether he was dead or not, they would have followed their orders, as Roman soldiers do, to the point of death, and they would have broken his legs, not pierced his side. Because what John is describing here is an event that had already happened, and that Greek past tense of the aorist tense helps us understand that. Let's go to, hold your finger there, let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27 and verse 49. My old Bible, I have a verse here. I know you're not supposed to add anything to Scripture, but I have a verse 49.5. And I'll tell you why. If you look through a number of this would have been Greek manuscripts, a number of older Greek manuscripts, you'll see something else inserted here. It would have been inserted based upon this translation. But if you're looking back at the original Greek translations, you'll see that this statement was there. I want to read this to you from the Moffat translation. But if you have a New Living translation, you'll see that this verse is referred to in the margin as being in a number of Old Testament, or I'm sorry, New Testament Greek translations. Here's the verse in the Moffat version, Matthew 27, verse 49. It says, "But the others said, 'Stop, let us see if Elijah does come to save him.' Seizing a lance, another pricked his side, and out came water and blood." That's the whole verse in the Moffat translation, and in other Greek manuscripts alluded to by the New Living Translation. And it makes sense here. Here's an individual who may have heard this. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And filled with fear, he takes a spear and jabs him in the side. Now, I don't know if any of you are doctors, if you know anything about the human body and how it works. But if you stab a corpse, blood does not come pouring out. You know why? The heart's dead. There's no pump. There's nothing pumping it out. So if Christ was stabbed after he was already dead, water and blood would not have come out. And some say, well, that's the miracle in all this. Really? When we understand the Greek aorist tense and realize this is something that had happened, and when we understand the prophecies of the Passover lamb, that he would have had to die by the pouring out of his blood. He would pour out his life, Isaiah said. And life is in the blood. He would have had to die by the spilling of blood. And he did. Let's go to Zechariah 12 here. Did I say hold your place in John? Do that. Let's go to Zechariah 12. Hope you're not running out of fingers. Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. If you have one of those Bibles that stars prophecies of the coming Messiah, this is a starred reference. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one who grieves for a firstborn. He would have had to have been pierced. Jesus was stabbed before he died. This is what caused his death. He poured out his blood as the scriptures said what happened to the Passover lamb. The Lamb of God died as the Passover lamb by the spilling of blood, by the slitting of his throat. Israel put that blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts of their houses and the lintels around their doorposts. Christ's blood, though, adorns a very different doorpost. You remember this in Genesis 4 and verse 7. Genesis 4 verse 7, God is addressing Cain. And he tells Cain, he warns him, he says, sin, Cain, lies at the door. Sin lies at the door. What door? The door of his house? No, the door of Cain's conscience. The entrance to his heart and thinking. Sin lies at the door. Doorposts, brethren, are symbolic of our going out and our coming in, setting direction, making decisions, returning home, mission accomplished. We walk through the door. Let's go to Numbers 27 here. Keep your finger in John. We will go back there eventually. Numbers chapter 27. Read verses 15 through 17. Numbers 27, verse 15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, a leader, a new leader. This is the appointment of Joshua here, short term. But again, prophetically, a man over Israel is the same man who leads the church of God, spiritual Israel today, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like the sheep which have no shepherd, going out and coming in under a leader, someone to direct us. You can also look at, just write this one down, 1 Samuel 18 and verse 16. When it says here that, and we read this early, I know a sermon in the last few weeks or so, Israel loved David. Why did they love David? It says that he went out and came in before them. They loved him because he led them as the Word of God led him. He had a heart after God's own heart. Why? Because the Word of God dwelled in him as it dwells within us, as he dwells within us. And he leads us in our going out and our coming in. His blood is put on the doorposts of our conscience. That's where his spilled blood is put for those who keep the New Testament Passover. All right, back in John now. Where did I stop reading? Verse 34. Verse 35. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again in another scripture, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Both of those references referred to here by John. We know that's what happened here. We understand this. And in understanding that, it sets a precedent. It sets a mindset as we approach God's Passover. Let's go to Psalm. You can take your finger out of John now. Go to Psalm 121. Psalm number 121, we'll read verses 1 through 8. This is a song of ascents. It could quite possibly have been written by David. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Think of this, brethren. Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. What leads us in our going out and coming in? What do we see when we leave our houses? It's not the law on a little post that we kiss when we go out and come back in. That law is supposed to be written in our hearts, in our conscience. And it's supposed to be guiding us in all the decisions that we make. Christ leads that way. Okay? He certainly could do, as he has done in the past, visit us in a dream. We haven't seen that happen in years, decades, millennia. All right? Although there was some reference, I believe, to HWA made toward Loma of actually being God spoke to her in a dream or something. But we don't know that that's happening to this day. If God's speaking to you in a dream, you need to come and talk to me. Because that typically is not what he does. Okay? And we need to kind of sort that out. How God leads us is very, very practical. More practical and simple than we realize. He gives us his Spirit so we can understand his word. He applies the blood of Christ to us, which is the word of God, to our conscience and our thinking, so we can apply this in our daily lives and grow in his nature and character. That's real simple, but it's taking out of context. It's made incredibly complicated by most of the world's Christianity because they don't want to do what it says. Verse 1 again, Psalm 121. I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He will keep us from all evil. How does that happen? We choose evil or righteousness. How does the Lord keep us from choosing evil? Does he take away our ability to choose? No. He guides us with his word and spirit in our minds and hearts, in our conscience, to keep us from evil if we'll choose it. The Lord shall preserve you from evil. He shall preserve your soul, your life. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. Christ shepherds those with his blood on their doorposts. That's why only they should be at his Passover. The door of their conscience is influenced by the very blood of Christ in everything they do all year long. The Word of God leads all of our going out and all of our coming in. He sets our direction. He guides our decisions. He empowers us to accomplish the will of God. Philippians 2 and verse 13, you can just write this down. Philippians 2 verse 13, Paul writes that he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's how this happens. That's how he works within us. We cannot reject the written word of God and think that we are embracing Jesus Christ. It doesn't work that way. He is our shepherd. He goes out and he comes in before us. We see this as well in Hebrews 10 verse 19. We won't turn there. Hebrews 10 verses 19 through 24. Our faith in the sacrifice of the life of Christ in our place is our confidence to go out and come in before him. God called us to this. We recognize and understanding it. We apply ourselves accordingly. We bear his name, but that's both a privilege to receive it and a responsibility to uphold it. That's the fifth element of the Passover. The sixth element of the Passover are the words of Christ. We'll read these the night of the Passover, so I'm not going to go through them in any detail right now. John 14 through 16, chapters 14, 15, and 16. Also 17, which is his prayer. We'll get to that in a moment. I consider that a separate element. Consider again what he was going through and what he was facing and what was on his mind as a result. All of those references I just referred to in Scripture is his encouragement to his disciples. This was the ultimate display of love. He was about to be arrested, falsely tried, illegally convicted, brutally abused. He was about to be tortured and crucified. But his words to them reveal that he was more concerned for them and how they would handle that than he was for himself. What does it say about the nature and character of the Savior we are to emulate? And what does it say about our character and our approach and our understanding of this incredible event? Are we rightly discerning the body of Christ? In chapter 14, he tells them, he says, he promises them that their lives will be in the house of God. He reminds them that he is the way, even the truth and the life. He reminds them that he is at one with the Father, promises power to them to do greater works than even he did. He mentions that in chapter 14. He grants them all that they should, whatever they ask in his name, he will fulfill. He promises them the gift of his Holy Spirit, and he leaves them with the blessing of his peace just before he's about to be taken away and slaughtered. In chapter 15, he exhorts them to abide in his faith and his doctrine, his teaching. He commands them to love one another as he loved them. A new level of love, brethren. That's a significant challenge for us in this age. He warns them of the hatred and the persecution the world will bring upon them because they are choosing to follow him apart from the world, because he is setting them apart, making them distinct. And that includes us, because these words were preserved for us. He tells them of the Holy Spirit's testimony of him. In chapter 16, he warns them of their sufferings for his sake. Again, warns them. He comforts them by a promise of his Holy Spirit again. He alludes to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. You're going to be sorrowful now, but your sorrow will turn to joy. Joy that no one can take from you, he says. He tells them that their prayers in his name will be accepted by his Father, who is now our Father. And he promises them his peace. He leaves them his peace amidst their tribulation. And he knows, he tells them in advance, he knows they will desert him. But he still loves them and cares for them. And when they return, strengthen your brethren. Then John 17, his prayer. This is the sixth element within that. Within his words, and we read them as his words. His prayer, Christ's prayer to the Father. He speaks there about his goal for man, and the goal for those God is calling to him through Christ himself, that his goal is oneness, that we would be one for one another as he and his Father are one, and that we would be one with them, in spirit, in mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 16 to 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. Paul writes, "The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" This is not a reference to a wafer soaked in wine. This is a reference to something we are supposed to have that separates us, that makes us distinct, a spiritual oneness, a spirit of unity that is supposed to bond us all year long, and that we celebrate the night of the Passover, just as he did. The cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? We all share in that same blood. It was all applied to us. It's on every one of our doorposts. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? We share in the body of Christ together. He abides in each of us. For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Our unity, brethren, is in Christ. When we share in his body and blood, we are one, as he and our Father are one. The last portion of the Passover, the seventh element, is a song, specifically a psalm that they sang. It ends the Passover service very much like a fine dessert crowns a really exquisite meal. In Psalm 133 in verse 1 of Scripture I know we're all familiar with, David writes, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." He was probably writing that psalm as one of the psalms of the sense, watching his brothers in Israel from the north country walking up to Jerusalem to keep one of the feast days, and just filled with joy knowing that the brothers would be together. The Passover service is a commemoration of our unity in Christ. That's why even though it's very sobering, it's also a time of great joy. I mean, we don't have our typical normal fellowship that night because we're all reflecting on what Christ did for us each individually. But we recognize that collectively we're all sharing in that. And that's very joyful. In the song that we sing, we fittingly share in one object of our emulation. Think about the process of singing. Think about how the choir presented that song. One message. One voice. Different harmonies within that. Diversities within it. But one voice. One offering, one sacrifice of praise that they are all giving at once. And every time we sing together, we represent that as one. We might not be any more unified in mind and heart, brethren, than when we're singing. That's why when they decided to have these Kingdom of God seminars and he took out the song service, I never liked it. Hated it. And I'm glad we changed that. That's a huge part of the service, singing praises to God as one. It represents who we are. Let's go to Ephesians 4 here. We'll review this in the coming weeks. I forgot to announce this. We have in-home Bible studies going on this week. I think Wednesday night is at the Morkers, and Thursday night will be at the McGinnis's. So I apologize for doing that. I know one of these will go through Ephesians 3, and the other will go through Ephesians 4. So these will be fun. Ephesians 4 is a wonderful chapter that speaks to the unity we are supposed to have because we've all been through the same things. Ephesians 4, verse 1. We'll read just through verse 6. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." What is this based on? That we all have exactly the same form of doctrine? Brethren, we're moving to that. We're told later that we'll come into the unity of the faith at some point based upon doctrine and belief, but now we're supposed to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, which is his love. Verse 4, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Read that before we come to the Passover on that Sunday night. Read and understand that we are all in all if God is in us, residing in us. It's supposed to be on that night. This is why attending the Passover of Jesus Christ is by God's invitation only. Every one of the other holy days, we'll share this. Not this night. This is by God's design. Invitation only. This is why only repentant believers who are baptized, who have died with Christ, and are led by his Holy Spirit, are to attend the Passover. Let's finish here in Colossians 3. Colossians 3 is one of the chapters I go to on the night when someone is being baptized. It is a fitting description of the transition an individual goes through from the death of the old self to the life of the new self in Christ. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, those who have been given the special invitation, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Bring these to that Passover. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Brethren, that song is vitally important. Christ knew it that night when he ended that service and they went off to the Garden of Gethsemane. We should know it every time we take the Passover. We all have very diverse backgrounds, very different beginnings initially. But our second beginning, brethren, is all very much the same. Very much the same. At the Passover, we are one in him, one in his word, one in the promise of our shared destiny in his coming kingdom. The Passover of Jesus Christ is God's annual reminder to us, brethren, of our deliverance from sin and our reception into the ruling family of God. Its symbolic ceremonies, its elements within that ceremony, make us mindful of the overwhelming cost of our conversion and how that process took hold in us. And that makes us mindful as well of the walk we are supposed to walk in afterward. Let's be sure we walk in them at this coming Passover.